At this time, we will turn to the Word and to the ministry of the Word. And the scripture passage we will use is Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Again, let us give ear to the word of the Lord. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And thus far the reading of God's word. In case you are into sermon titles, the sermon title of this sermon is Rightly Judging, a phrase taken from the passage itself. You and I are always involved in judgments, whether you like it or not. We make decisions, you know, decisions about what is best, what is easiest, what is cheapest. Those are the things that I like to figure out. Cheapest and easiest. Not necessarily best, but what's cheapest and easiest, okay? Judgments about things, judgments about plans, about activities. Judgments about things are usually easier to handle than judgments about people. But we are involved in judgments about people as well, whether you like it or not. I'm a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I act like an elder at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Lincoln. And as an officer in that church, I've had to be involved in a number of discipline cases. Sometimes, a couple of times in my life, discipline cases have gone to the point of excommunication. Nobody likes doing that, but there are times that we have to do that. And maybe you're not an elder or even a deacon here, but you've maybe served jury duty. I don't know. I've never served jury duty myself. There was one time the official said, "Don't leave town for a couple of weeks. We might need you." They never called me after that. But my own mother, I remember years ago, she served on a jury, and it was a drug trafficking case in Omaha. You might not be an elder here, but maybe you've served on jury duty and have been responsible for a judgment in that kind of case. And you might wish that words like Jesus' own words in Luke 6:37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned." Maybe you wish that those words could always be applicable in every part of life. If only those words could be applicable everywhere, let me out of the business of making judgments. The scripture says that there are times that we are involved in judgment. Judgment even with regard to people. And Jesus once said to people, "Judge with right judgment." He said that when other people were judging him, but his instructions were, "Judge with right judgment." And if we've got that kind of standard before us, we might consider living up to it. And maybe we could benefit from seeing one to whom Jesus says, "You have rightly judged," like in this story. Maybe we could benefit from looking at someone that Jesus says, "You have rightly judged." And so, if you will, consider with me this well-known story, and let's see if we understand it. You can see that we have a dinner scene here. Jesus was a big fan of meals, by the way. Book of Luke, several times he shows up as a guest at somebody's house. You can read about it again in Levi's. Remember when he called Levi? Tax collector winds up at a meal in Levi's house. Chapter 7, 34, he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Jesus was a big fan of meals. And if you're surprised that it's a Pharisee inviting Jesus, just remember the Pharisees were not always in absolute opposition to Jesus. It was usually when they were together with scribes. When scribes and Pharisees got together and approached Jesus, it was kind of a poison combination. But Jesus and the Pharisees did have a number of things in common. Pharisees could probably respect Jesus as a law keeper to at least a certain extent. Jesus actually had three meals in Pharisees' houses. There's this one, there's one in chapter 11, there's another in chapter 14. Be gentle and careful about judging Pharisees. But here we are in the Pharisees' house, and our dining scene gets interrupted. And it gets interrupted rather flagrantly. Somebody who's not a part of the household, not one of the guests, moves in on Jesus, and the whole rest of the scene comes around her. Someone moves in on the place of the household servants and serves some of the physical needs of Jesus. Someone who is not a guest and very unlikely to ever be a guest. It's a woman whose label in the city is sinner. That's her label. She goes way beyond what any household servant would do. She bathes his feet. Yes, but not with water drawn from the well, but with her own tears. When you think of Jesus in John 13, that famous foot washing chapter, you probably don't even think of him using his tears, but here you have this woman bathing his feet with her own tears, dries them with her own hair. She kisses them. She makes her head the servant of his feet. She doesn't anoint his head with mere oil, but she anoints his feet with fragrant oil, expensive, something that you keep in an alabaster jar. That's special. Very strange choices, perhaps. And all the while, she continues weeping and kissing. It's a most eye-catching and moving display. A lot of scholars are pretty content to consider this woman a prostitute. And her display might look to some like prostitution or at least solicitation in their experience. It would definitely be scandalous enough just for her to let her hair down in public. She really interrupts this dinner. And our host Pharisee wonders to himself about Jesus' real status versus his local reputation. Earlier in the chapter, verse 6, people say, "A great prophet has risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people." Same chapter, same village, maybe. I don't really know, but possibly. Great words about Jesus earlier in the chapter. And Simon is thinking of this man has a reputation as a prophet. He has a reputation as a prophet, but he doesn't even seem to know who or what the woman is. Everyone in town knows she's a sinner. And even a visiting prophet, you would think a prophet, even if he's a visiting prophet, would know this. And a prophet wouldn't want to risk trading his status for hers, because she, by her life and behavior, could make anyone unclean. Some guest that Jesus has turned out to be. The host might be thinking he could at least drag his feet away from her for the sake of the other diners. If you're the host here, you cannot be happy with the situation, but he does keep his thoughts to himself, as far as I know. Keeps his thoughts to himself, but he can't keep them from Jesus. And Jesus now speaks to the host by name. He's no longer a nameless Pharisee. Jesus uses his name, Simon, and he says, "I have something to say to you." If I were Simon, the host, I think I might say, "How about if you say something to her?" But Simon's a civilized man, decent host, and he tells the teacher to tell him what it is. Jesus tells his parable of the two debtors, two persons who both owed, two persons who were both freely forgiven their debt, one of whom owed quite a bit more than the other one. And Jesus congratulates Simon on his judgment. Jesus says, "Which of the two do you think will love him more?" Simon does a little seventh grade math, ratios and things, and he says, "I suppose the one who was forgiven more." And Jesus congratulates Simon on his judgment and says, "You have rightly judged." How would you like a one-question test, and how would you like to pass it with flying colors, especially? It comes from a teacher with the reputation of Jesus. But Jesus goes on, and he turns to the woman, and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" That might be a good question. I know that Simon sees a sinner. I don't know if he sees the woman. I'm sure Jesus does, though. He brings up the activity of the woman. "This woman has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Do you see this woman? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus makes a number of things obvious about the woman, even while emphasizing she is a woman and not just a sinner. She is a sinner, yeah. Everyone agrees with that. The city knows it. Simon knows it. The woman herself knows it. When it says she's weeping, it uses a word that is very often associated with repentance. Everyone knows it, including the woman. Her sin is known, but her sin is forgiven. And the forgiveness of sins leads to great love for the forgiver. Her great love shows how great her sin it was. She is forgiven by the one who came to seek and to save the lost, calling sinners to repentance. We know she is forgiven because we have the pronouncement by Jesus himself. And he knows what he's talking about, and he puts it in a way that makes it settled, certain, unchangeable. The tense that he uses tells us that. She loves Jesus. You see that by her actions, and we hear Jesus himself explain it. I hope you never forget these things about the woman in this story. In this woman, we clearly have the point of the gospel. People are great sinners. Jesus is a great forgiver. The love of Jesus for sinners leads to great love for Jesus. We have the encapsulation of the gospel right here. I hope you identify really closely with this woman. People are great sinners. Jesus is a great forgiver of sinners. The great love of Jesus leads to great love for Jesus. I hope you identify that with that in every part of your being. Jesus makes some things really clear about the woman. He doesn't make things so clear about Simon. And if I were Simon, I would wish that he did, because he's talking about such important things. He does say to Simon, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You and I might be tempted to say that Simon has few sins and loves little. That thought might go with the parable, but you know about parables. Parables are like perfect little stories where everything stacks up. Real life can be somewhat different from the parables, and the way Jesus speaks about Simon is different from the parable. Notice this. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. That's a zero. You gave me no kiss. It's another zero. You did not anoint my head with oil. It's another zero. Zero, zero, zero. Nothing, nothing, nothing. The contrast between Simon and the woman is drawn more severely than the contrast in the parable is. In the parable, someone was forgiven much, somebody else was forgiven a little. In the life here, the real life here, the woman is forgiven much, shows it by loving much. Simon is basically told, you haven't loved. Is it possible that none of Simon's sins are forgiven? Maybe we'd better not think about Simon as having a few sins and loving a little. The record he has is zero. Maybe we should be careful to rightly judge, although it's more important for Simon to rightly judge himself. Simon can rightly judge between the two debtors in the parable, but can he rightly judge himself? Can he label himself a sinner like he labeled the woman a sinner? For his sake, he must. Can you judge rightly? Can you label yourself a sinner like you've labeled others sinners? The Bible says you should. Romans 3, we have these words, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you go to the book of Romans, you know that he's saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between you as an individual and anybody else as an individual. There's no difference between you this morning and anybody else out in town today. And don't try to take some personal satisfaction thinking that maybe you are a mild sinner. Parable has a mild debtor, yeah. But there really are no mild sinners. There are no little sinners. There might be private sinners, but there really are no mild ones. Take these words from James, if you will. If you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of sin. It talks about partiality and then says guilty of the whole law. A phrase or two later, he compares that partiality to murder. There are no mild sins. There are no little sinners. God is holy, and his law is holy, and he means it every jot and tittle. There are no mild sinners. There are no little sinners. And every one of us has to come to the knowledge that we are lost like the woman was lost. A few minutes ago, I said, I hope you really identify with the woman. You might remember a man named Bob Nilsen, another preacher from Lincoln. I don't know how far back was the last time he was in this pulpit, but now and then people have asked me, how's Bob? I mean, Bob died about 10 years ago, but Bob was another minister of my denomination. Occasionally, in his retirement, I'm sure he preached here occasionally. There were a couple of times in his life when he pastored a church in Lincoln for 2 years each. But he used to like to say that getting lost people saved was easy in preaching. Getting smug people lost was the hard part. Bringing people to a genuine knowledge of their sin. After that, telling them about Jesus is the easy part. But Bob died about 10 years ago. One of the great blessed days in my life was the day that I went to his funeral. And it wasn't because Bob died, it was because I got to hear things from Bob's early days. I met Bob when he was really old, retired, etc. At his funeral, I got to hear people tell about other parts of his life. And one of the men who spoke at the funeral was a pastor from North Carolina, I think. He was from North Carolina, but he grew up in Nebraska, and he went to the University of Nebraska as a student. And when he was a student, he was active in the church where Bob was preaching for a couple of years. And there was at least one time that that young student brought a friend to listen to worship at the church, listen to Bob preach. And there was one time the friend that he brought went up to Bob and said, I'm really, really upset with you. You say that unless I'm predestined for salvation by God, there's no way I can be saved. I don't like you saying that. Why do you say that? And Bob says, because your sins are that bad. You are lost, even dead in sin. You have no hope of dealing with yourself, no ability to deal with yourself. So unless God elects you and chooses you and calls you himself, there is no way that you can be saved. Now the friend, I think, was probably still upset with Bob at that moment. But that friend eventually did become genuinely convicted of her sin. Genuinely convicted of her sin, came into a genuinely saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and married the fellow who invited her to church. And the man who was telling the story said, "Thanks to Bob, I wound up with a fabulous wife in the pastorate." Because Bob's preaching brought her into a genuine knowledge of her sin, a genuine conviction of it, a genuine knowledge of her need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Really knowing sin and really seeking forgiveness is right there at the heart of the gospel. If it seems scary to know sin and to seek forgiveness, I want you to notice that this passage makes a special point of assurance. People say, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" That's what the other people say. And Jesus then speaks again to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Notice the confidence of Jesus. Notice the assurance that he gives her. Earlier, someone had asked, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's a very good question to ask, but there was a very good answer right on the lips of Jesus. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has that authority because he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He's the Son of God who took our flesh upon him and dwelt amongst us and showed the glory of the Father, and he especially showed it in his own cross. Jesus has that authority because he became the Son of Man for us. And he poured out his blood, the blood of the new covenant that is celebrated every time you have communion. And with the shedding of his blood, there is forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus pronounces forgiveness, there really is forgiveness. Somehow, this woman knew that and judged herself rightly. Simon could rightly judge about a story of two debtors. I hope for Simon's sake that he rightly judged with regard to himself. And I hope that each of you rightly judges with regard to yourself. Scripture and the cross of Jesus make it very plain that every one of us is a sinner, like the woman. It also makes it very plain that Jesus has a great love for sinners, and Jesus really brings forgiveness. His forgiveness brings about great love within us. And let's make sure that every one of us rightly judges in that. Amen. Let us pray. God, you did not spare your Son, but you freely gave him up for us all. He loved me and gave himself for me. He delighted to do your will. He delighted to do it because of his love for sinners. Father, we give you thanks for such a gospel. We give you thanks for such a demonstration the power of that gospel in the life, the mind, the heart, and action of this woman. Father, we would hope that Jesus' message got to Simon like I hope it would. But Father, we would ask that that message would get to every one of us. Father, deliver us from any imagination that we have some righteousness of our own. Deliver us from any imagination that we are a better sinner than somebody else. Father, teach us the depth of the gospel in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name.